Well, good morning. Genesis chapter 2 this morning. Genesis chapter 2. We're now beginning to really work through the text of Genesis, and we'll spend a good deal of time on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We'll take much bigger chunks in chapters 12 through 50. But many of the themes that get played out in the second half of the book are the groundwork is laid in these first 11 chapters. Here, we're in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4, where we're entering what I'm calling here the second creation account. We noted, as we looked in the structure of Genesis, you have this phrase in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. This is the toledot, which we'll talk about in a moment. Genesis 2 and verse 4 it begins a section that is complementary, and there's your blank there. It's a complementary account of creation. So the first chapter through Genesis 2 verse 3, and then beginning in Genesis 2, verse 4, to the end of the chapter, there are two accounts of creation, and they're complementary. The first focuses on the creation of all things in the universe. The second focuses on the creation of humanity and the fall of mankind. Probably better stated there, it sets us up for understanding the fall. You don't make any sense of chapter 3 in Genesis if you don't have chapter 2. You really need that here. It's important to note and just say this because this is an accusation that's been made many times against the book of Genesis. The two accounts, they don't contradict each other. Each are accurate descriptions of God's creation that reveals various aspects of God's design and purpose for his creation. But they are two different accounts. They're two different ways of telling what happened there in God's creation of mankind and his creation of all things. Now, let's just look a little bit at this second creation account then. Number two, first of all, we have the creation of Adam, And as I mentioned a moment ago, we have the first toledot in verse number 4. And if you were here with us a few weeks ago, you might remember that this phrase, often translated in Genesis as this is the genealogy of, that's the word toledot there. It's the Hebrew word, toledot, and that's the word that shows up here in Genesis 2:4. It's literally, this is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. All right, that's the phrase here. What's unique about Genesis 2 and verse 4 is that it's the heavens and the earth that are the progenitor of what follows, and not, here's your blanks, a human being. It's not a human being. So every other time that we see this word toledot show up in Genesis, it's always a person. So if you got your Bibles there, flip ahead to chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam, the toledot of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of man. And if we were to continue on, we could see this showing up with Noah. We'll see it showing up with Abraham and so on. The phrase in Genesis 2:4 is very similar. It uses this word, toledot, but it's not a person that begins the account. It's God and his creation that begins the account. So it's a unique one. We also have in Genesis here, chapter 2, the first use of the word, or the name, I should say, Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or Yahweh. In chapter 1, a different word for God is used, and that's the word Elohim. And both of those are good words to describe God, but each of them tell us something slightly different about God. Elohim speaks of God's creative power as an omnipotent, that means all-powerful deity, while Yahweh, or Lord, emphasizes the covenant relationship between God and his people. Thus, Elohim Yahweh, or the Lord God, teaches the people of Israel who first received this that they had a relationship with the all-powerful Creator God. Remember that one of the key themes in the book of Genesis is where did Israel come from? How do they relate to the nations of the earth? What is God doing in them? And right away, we're set in the context as we reveal something about their God is that He's the all-powerful God who covenants with them. Lord God, Yahweh God. This is actually a unique phrase that only shows up a couple of times in the whole of the Pentateuch. Yahweh God, Lord, or Lord God. It shows up elsewhere in some of the prophets and the Psalms, but Moses only uses it in a couple of places, and this is one of them. It emphasizes this unique role of God as the all-powerful Creator and His people Israel, and I would say even in a certain sense us today, having a relationship with Him. Now, incidentally, and this will get to something here in letter C in a moment, remember we talked about the JEDP source theory, you know, the idea that the author of Moses was, of the Pentateuch was really an editor who compiled a bunch of different source documents and mashed them together to form one continuous story, and that really wasn't even completed until you get to like the 5th century BC. And that's the JEDP source theory. Well, one of the places they say this is evident is actually right here in Genesis 2 and verses 4 and following. Because in Genesis 1, they say, see, that was an older account where we have Elohim being used. That's the E in the JEDP theory. And then Genesis 2, where we see the Lord being used, that's the Jehovah. The J or the Yahweh part. And so these are two different rival religions in the people of Israel that were blended over time into one. Well, that doesn't make much sense if you just follow the whole of the structure of the narrative. But one of the things that's interesting here is that Moses actually mashes the two terms together in a single verse. Lord God. And you say, how do the people who are liberal like that account for that? They say, well, that was just a later editor who did that. That's what they say. That's literally their response. Moses could not have possibly thought of God in that way. So this is one of those sections that people who want to deny the authority and the inspiration of the Bible use to attack it. Now, we have a similar problem that occurs in verses 5 through 7. So this is the history of the heavens and the earth. In the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it, to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So the question is that's been brought up, and people say these are two different accounts of creation, and they contradict each other, because it sure looks like in verse number 5 that we don't have any plants on the earth, and then God creates mankind. You catch that, right? Before there was any plant in the earth, any herb, that's when God created man. And that would seem to be a problem if we go back to Genesis 1, because when did the plant life created in the days of creation? Anybody remember what day, or do I even have it in the notes? I probably do, but what's that? It's day 3. And when was humanity created? It's day 6. So day 3, plants created. Day 6, humanity is created. And so this is one of those texts that the JEDP P theory people suggest is an indication of two very different sources. All right, so that was mashed together. We should note, however, that if that was true, why would an editor not try to smooth that out? He smoothed other stuff out. This would be an apparent contradiction. But a better understanding is that these verses are given in anticipation of the creation of humanity and anticipation of Genesis 3, 8 through 24. And that's where we see the judgment for sin come into play. And what we mean by that is this: before the creation of humanity and before the cultivating work that humanity would accomplish, plants would reproduce naturally. In fact, it's actually interesting, the word for bush or plant, so your translations will have either of those in verse 5, is not the same word that is used for the plant life in chapter 1. After the creation of humanity, the earth would be cultivated. Adam is going to be tasked with cultivating the earth, tending and keeping the garden. That was mankind. And furthermore, when you get into Genesis chapter 3, we actually find that the cultivation of the earth gets really, really difficult. The man has to till the earth. He's got to rip up the weeds. He's got to make stuff actually happen. It isn't going to happen automatically. So the emphasis here is that before any of that happened, right, before any cultivating work happened by mankind, God then created the man. The plants were already created. The cultivating work and the cultivating work affected by sin, that happened after the creation of mankind. So there's no contradiction between what Moses says here in Genesis 2 and what he said in Genesis chapter 1. Does that make sense? Are you following that argument? I see some of you are tracking, and some of you either are tired, bored, or you don't get it at all. All right? You got questions about that?
I mean, a quick curious question. Anyone who's done plants, how often does it take more than 3 days for a plant to die off after you've planted it? I mean, how often does it need cultivating? Now, granted, one typically likes to go out and cultivate it all the time, but I'd probably look to you, Ms. Gay, because I know you and Mr. Shane have quite the garden. But does a plant survive for less than 3 days?
You really got to actively work to kill it, yeah. So, yeah, the plants were reproducing naturally. It's the cultivating work that has not been accomplished yet here. That's the main thing. So, now, we could spend time talking about what it means for God to breathe into mankind the breath of life. There's a soul, a spiritual element that happens that happens here. But in some sense, we've already covered some of that thinking about the image of God in humanity. So I think some similar ideas are in play here. And we've talked about that in weeks past. Now we have Adam in the garden in verses 8 through 17. Adam in the garden in verses 8 through 17. This is an important theme that is going to show up a number of times here, both in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and in general. And that is that we need to note that God provided for Adam in the creation of the garden. God provided for Adam. God's provision is showing up in many ways in Genesis 1 and 2. He provides the earth with all of its fullness and beauty and glory. He provides seasons, times and seasons, when the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. And here he provides Adam a garden, the Garden of Eden. There's a description in these verses of a geographical location of the garden. There are four rivers that are mentioned. There are people who try to figure out where this is exactly, and I would just advise you not to do that. The reason is there are several questions. First of all, there are two rivers for sure in that list. The Tigris and Euphrates, we've probably heard about those. Any basic geography lesson will teach you that. But the other two rivers, we don't really know where they are. And even more, it's not altogether clear that the Tigris and the Euphrates that are mentioned here in Genesis 2 are the same ones that we think of today. And even if they were, I don't know if you know this or not, but rivers don't stay in one place often for thousands of years. And even if we have to ask the question, is Moses giving a description here of what this was before the flood or after? We're not entirely sure. So, I mean, even today, you can go to locations in the world and they'll tell you, you know, the river used to be here and now it's over there, right? I mean, that happens. And so that could have happened here. It also could be that this is a pre-flood description. So we just don't know with certainty where the Garden of Eden is. unless you can tell me the, you know, you've got the key. But if you have, I think there'd be plenty of people that would, smarter than me, that would say you probably don't have the key. So, yeah. So not something that worth speculating on. Incidentally, by the way, in, when you teach this in teach material like this in, I don't know what it is, in a lot of third world contexts, people tend to really like latch on to these like details and want to like pull supposed theological truths out of them. It's interesting, even teaching in Genesis in Chad, that we actually had to talk about this extensively. Like, brothers, don't spend all your time trying to figure where Eden is. That's not the point of this text. That isn't going to bring sanctification for your soul. Now, maybe if along the road we discover some new things that maybe we'll actually know someday, but we have not to this point with archaeology or geography. So it's not a thing to waste sleep over. So the garden, though, however, the main theme is that God provided for Adam with this beautiful garden. Eden, by the way, the word means delight. I don't think I have that in your notes. This was a delightful place for Adam. Two trees, of course, are noted, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Similarly to trying to speculate about the Garden of Eden, we should not try to speculate and imagine a particular kind of tree, nor should we think that there was some sort of innate power in the trees themselves, that one had the power of death in it and its fruit, or one had the power of life in it and its fruit. And as we say in the notes here, what set these trees apart was God's commandment regarding them. Man would live or die, not because he tasted some sort of magic potion that came from those trees, but because he disobeyed or obeyed the word of the Lord. That's ultimately the main point of that. In fact, and I've taught this elsewhere, so I won't belabor this too much in this context, but even the terms good and evil, and here's a blank for you, do not necessarily mean that the property of the tree was morally good or morally evil. The words good and evil can literally be translated as good and bad. There's actually a different Hebrew word that speaks of explicit moral evil. This word is often translated in the context of just something being bad. Something can be good or bad in terms of its functional properties, not its moral properties. So something can be good in that it functions as it's supposed to do. Something can be bad in that it does not function as it should. For instance, if we say that we have a bad harvest, it indicates not that there's something morally wrong with our harvest. The bad harvest indicates that it didn't measure up to what we wanted it to be. It didn't function as we thought it was going to function. Also, if we say, you know, we had a good harvest, the same thing. It's not like there's something spiritually good in the wheat or in the corn or in the apple trees. We just mean that it did what it was supposed to do. And, by the way, if you look all the way through Genesis 1 and 2, Moses consistently uses the words good and bad in these first two chapters in this functional sense. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. Remember that in Genesis 1? In fact, if you count all the way through there are seven times that God says it was good. On the seventh time, in terms of his creation, he says it was very good. And when God, for instance, created, you know, the light and the darkness, and he says that it's good, is he saying that the light itself had some sort of spiritually moral property to it? Well, the answer is no. It did what it was supposed to do. Just like if you get a good car, you know, we like it because it does what it's supposed to do. We don't like lemons for cars, right? They become money pits. That's a bad car. So when we see good and evil here, the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're not saying that there's some sort of moral property to the tree itself. The tree, rather, represented the opportunity for Adam to live autonomously apart from God's rule. That's the heart of the problem. It was not good for man to live outside the rule of God. Adam's job was to trust and obey. Letter two or number two there. This tree was placed as a test of Adam to see whether he would trust and obey what God had commanded. And I would suggest, by the way, that it's in that order in the garden. So you have to think about Adam. He's placed into a fully constructed universe that we've got the sun, the moon, the stars, we've got the seas, we have the dry land, we have the light, we have the dark, we have the plants, we have the sea creatures, we have the animals, we have the birds that fly in the sky. We have all of that stuff, and Adam is placed into this world, and even more than that, placed already into a ready-made, delightful garden. He has been given every possible good thing, right? Like, everything works like it's supposed to work. And Adam just simply needs to trust God and say, God, you are the ruler. You have entrusted this to me. I believe you, and therefore I will obey you. That's what Adam's task is to do. And of course, when we get to Genesis 3, we find out that he doesn't do that well at all. God does warn about the punishment of death on the same day. This does not mean that they would die immediately. It's likely speaking of an announcement of death from God in this text. In the day of you eat of it, you shall surely die. There are a bunch of grammatical reasons why that's probably the case of an announcement. You can actually find similar structures in Hebrew language where it's like a royal decree of something. This day this will happen. It's an announcement of something that will come into effect is the idea. And so it's likely not saying that this particular day Adam would die. Rather, this is the day in which this will go into effect. As soon as you eat of that tree, you will die. So we have Adam in the garden in verses 8 through 17. And then we have, in verses 18 through 25, we have Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve. Notice this, as we say there in thinking about verse number 18, God's provision for Adam continues. God sees that Adam needs a helper who was suitable for him. This is, and here's our word again, a provision of God's love. It's a provision of God's love. And maybe you've never thought about this in Genesis 2, but it's God who notices that Adam needs a helper before Adam even knew that. I mean, you know, I don't know how long this occurred before God, you know, makes Eve. I mean, it appears from Genesis chapter 1 that Adam and Eve were created on day 6. So was this 20 minutes after Adam woke up? Was this a couple of hours? You know, was it most of the day? Was it, you know, God created Adam in the morning and by the evening Eve is created? I mean, sometime within that first day this happens. Male and female are created on day 6. You know, what was it like for Adam? He becomes alive in the middle of this absolutely fantastic garden. I mean, I don't think we can just like put into words what that experience must have been like. I mean, and I'm sure for him, he's walking around like, oh my goodness, this is amazing. Like, you're seeing, touching, tasting, smelling things all for the very first time. Some of you were here yesterday for the funeral for Glenn Koskinen, and his nephew gave a testimony of how Glenn actually planted the seed of the gospel in his life, and later he became a Christian. But for those of you who remember this, all of my kids that were there, they thought this was fascinating. I did too. He talked about being with Glenn for the first time at Glenn's parents' country store up north and tasting 7-Up for the first time. And that was striking. And even more than that, it wasn't until 1960 that he tasted pizza for the first time. You know, and he said, like, you know, he's a Finlander, so his stomach didn't really handle spice, and so the red sauce, he was concerned about that. But he apparently liked it because he eats pizza to this day. He's in his 80s. Now you think about that. It struck me as like, really? I mean, you didn't have pizza until you're in your 30s at this point, I think, if I did the math right on his age. Like, that's crazy. But then we went home last night, and we were talking about how even as a kid, like Mexican places in the 1980s were few and far between. Now, my family, we were actually talking about this. My parents came over last night, met up and had supper with them. And the kids were mentioning this to my parents, and I mentioned about the Mexican thing. And as a kid in the 1980s, we had tacos almost every single week. But the only reason for that was that my dad's mom and dad, my grandparents, moved to Denver, Colorado. And there's a heavy Mexican population there and has been for a long, long time. And because of that, the idea of like tacos on a regular basis, that was introduced to my grandparents who were from northern Wisconsin. They grew up in northern Wisconsin where the idea of having a taco, well, that was something like totally foreign to them. They had never seen one. They go to Denver and they're like, whoa, these are really good. So I grew up eating tacos like every week in the 1980s. I discovered that that was not true for most kids around. You know, it's like something new. Right, so you know what it's like. You taste something new, and it's delicious if you like it. I mean, we're seeing a similar thing today, is that we have a huge rise in the United States of Thai and Korean foods. How many people have been to a Thai or a Korean restaurant? Right, and people are trying this new stuff, and it's like, whoa, this is actually good. You look at this, you know, weird stuff floating in the soup, and you think like, well, is this actually going to taste good? And it's like, wow, there's rich flavors there, right? So here's Adam, you know, and I think about this. He's in the garden, and he is, the breath of life has come into him. He wakes up, and I mean, he's just like, cool, 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 everywhere he goes. He does not even know that he needs anything at this point. I mean, think about that. He does not even know. It's God who looks down and says, this is not good. In fact, it's interesting. This is the first time that God says, there's one thing that's not good. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Seven times in Genesis 7. In fact, here in Genesis 2, you'll read about the gold that is in this particular area. It's good gold. Here's one thing that's not good. It's not good that man is alone. And so God, even before Adam realizes that he needs help, God has already provided for him. One of the themes that we need to remember occurs throughout the book of Genesis is that God is the hero of the story continually. He is the hero of the story. It's God who creates. It's God who provides. It's God who plans. He does all of this work. I think it's likely, and not just me, most Bible commentators and teachers, letter two or number two there, under letter C, God created the animals, brought them into Adam, presumably to make him notice the difference between him and them. And this is an important point to kind of rest on as well. We have sort of this in Genesis 2, and you've all read through the account, right, where God makes a bunch of animals and brings them right in front of Adam, and Adam begins to name them. That in that, it becomes really a divine object lesson to show Adam that he needs someone who's like him. So Adam at this point doesn't even know his own heart or his own circumstances, but God has already got it. And he's providing for him and showing Adam graciously, you need this. You need this. And you have that phrase there in Genesis 2. He names all the animals, and then it says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. There was nobody like him. And it was like, cool, 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 cool. Not cool. Right? This is not good. God already knew that. And so he's providing for Adam at this point. Obviously, as well, you see that number two, the Bible very clearly shows that man from his creation was gifted with intelligence. We also see there Adam exercising dominion immediately by naming the animals. Remember that one of the blessings of humanity is there to be fruitful and to multiply, subdue the earth, fill the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the plants, the animals. This is Adam already exercising dominion over those things. Now, we may not think of this, you know, as a big deal, but the power to name something is something that actually is given to someone who has the ability to have dominion, to rule. All right, so I don't care whatever you think about it. You know, President Trump has just renamed, a whole body of water. All right, I could comment about that for good or ill. I think all the people who write textbooks are pretty mad, but because they got a lot of editing to do. That's going forward. All right, Apple Maps and Google Maps have already been updated. I don't know if you've seen that. So it's now the Gulf of America. But that is granted from someone, that's ability, is somebody has dominion over something. Now, again, you can, probably shouldn't even have brought that up. This isn't in my notes, right? You can have the pros and the cons of that decision. But nonetheless, that's someone who's exercising dominion. When you name something, you are exercising some realm of control over it. And Adam does that with the animals. He furthermore does that, number three there, with the woman, his wife. She shall be called Isha, which is the word for woman. It's interesting, actually, in Hebrew, and this is, I remember this years ago, I had a Bible professor in college who just said, the difference between those two words, Ish and Isha, are really good descriptions of man and woman. Ish is like ish. Yes, I heard that over here. All right. Okay. Ish sounds harsh, but in Hebrew, isha is something that is softer in sounds. I think that was intentional by Adam. He sees her. She is beautiful. And he gives her a name that is reflective of that beauty. Of course, Moses here identifies Adam and Eve's union as the first marriage in verse 24. Marriage is a divine institution, therefore, or for this reason. It is, in this text, completely biblical to leave one's parents, to attach oneself strongly to his wife in order to become one flesh. And you can see the verses that this is repeated in the New Testament, this idea. Jesus and Paul directly quote this text applying it to marriage. And God knew that Adam actually needed this. Letter B there, the man and the woman as a couple were naked in the garden. The text tells us that. They were without shame. They were not ashamed of being completely uncovered in front of each other. They had nothing to hide. It's only because of sin that the necessity to hide becomes in play in their relationship. And we kind of talked about this earlier, so I'll just briefly mention this paragraph. It is clear in the Bible that men are to be the leaders in the home. In fact, we see even initially Adam, in naming his wife, is exercising what appears to be, and Paul picks up on this when you get into 1 Timothy, that there is an order from the authority of God to the authority of the husband in the home to one's wife. And by naming her, he's actually exercising that kind of authority. However, Genesis 2, along with Genesis 1:27, teach us that the image of God is stamped on both men and women. And this is important to say, both have equal value before God. Each do have different roles, but they are equal in value. Men and women complement each other. Each have their strengths and each have their roles. Men are never to think of their wives or women as less than themselves. They are to see them as gracious gifts of God. They are gifts in that they help serve their husbands, but they are not lesser creatures. And they have many great gifts to offer. And in Genesis 2, I think Adam recognized that right away. And he offers the first human poem in human history to describe her. We also just notice in Genesis 1 and 2 here, the idea of Sabbath is introduced. I probably should have put this elsewhere, but I realized in working through the notes here this week that I didn't insert this. So when I do my second draft, I'll probably push this back up into the first chapter. But the idea of Sabbath is also introduced in the creation accounts here. It is important to notice that the idea of Sabbath is instituted before sin and before the law. It's before sin and before the law. By the law, we mean the Old Testament law, like the Mosaic law. The word literally means to rest or to stop. God didn't do that because he was exhausted. He's omnipotent, but rather because his work of creation was finished. And this is an important concept that is often lost in our world today. Taking a day of rest is something that humanity needs. Something that humanity needs. Jesus affirms this in Mark. The Lord made Sabbath for the man, knew that he would need it. Sabbath is a concept that's lost in our society today. It's funny because we have both, in some senses, we have several of the most lazy generations in American history, but also the generations that don't actually take a break from anything. They're constantly engaged, often in frivolous stuff, but no actual rest. And by rest, we don't mean necessarily like going to bed and sleeping, but detaching from the things that make demands on us in life. And by the way, one of those things is devices like this that literally control us at times. And Sabbath is an idea that is instituted in creation order. So taking some time for rest is something that humanity needs. You'll end up taking rest one way or the other. You'll either do it intentionally to slow down, or you will do it unintentionally when eventually your body goes, you can't do this anymore. That only works for so long. And it'll blow up your body and your relationships and friendships if you don't take time to slow down and enjoy the good gifts of God's creation. So I could talk a long time on that. Maybe I will again. I have in the past, but it's been a while. So Sabbath is an important idea. Here's my general rule of thumb for a day of rest, is you should never do anything on a day of rest that you feel you have to do. I don't mean like coming to church. That should be an opportunity for joy and rest. I mean like as soon as it becomes something that is work, you're not resting anymore. So if you're somebody who has a desk job, and for you, it's like, I just want to get outside and stick my hands in dirt and feel the sun on me. That's probably rest for you. You know, it's probably relaxation. But as soon as you're like cursing the thorns and the thistles as you're trying to pull them out, and you're getting irritating in your heart, that's probably not rest for you anymore. Now it's in the work category. You know, stop. So Mondays are my day off because Sundays are rarely days of rest for me. Probably tomorrow I will work a little bit on my basement. I have a project that has been put on the back burner for like 6 years of finishing the bathroom in my basement. And I will probably do that because I like working with my hands and I do a lot of sitting. But as soon as it becomes, and it will come because working on that kind of stuff is not stuff I do every day. It's going to be irritating. As soon as it happens, I'm like, I'm done. All right. And we'll go find something else to enjoy. And so that's for free. That's a good rule of thumb. If you're going to take a day of rest, as soon as something becomes irritating and work, stop it. Don't enjoy. God gives good gifts. All right. I think I've got to stop right here. In fact, I do. I'm actually over time. We'll get next week into the fall and its consequences. Thank you so much. You are dismissed.